For you being here tonight, and I hope that the lesson will be beneficial to you. You be sure to take out a Bible and follow along with me and make sure that what I'm saying is in harmony with the Word of God. A title like I've written on the board tonight may catch some off guard when you see a phrase that says, God is not. There's a number of things that the Bible makes mention of that God is. And in fact, I think that I have preached that sermon before you and some things that the Bible points out that God is. In fact, the phrase God is occurs 157 times in the Bible. Now, too many weeks from now or sermons from now, I'll present a lesson to you on the God of. The Bible makes a lot of statements concerning the God of. He's a God of mercy. The God of this list goes on and on as you think about the statements that the Bible makes concerning God being the God of. And sermons like that, when we'll take advantage of them, will teach us about the God that we serve. And the more that we learn about who God is from the Bible, and the more we appreciate the God that we love so much and serve and seek to do His will. But I want us to think about God is not. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, and Ethan did a good job in reading that, teaches us that from everlasting to everlasting Thou art God. That's a positive statement about God. But the Bible does say a number of things about the fact that God is not. And I want us to point out and notice just a few of them this evening. The first one I want you to think about is found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. When the Bible says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God is not the author of confusion. I'll tell you that religiously speaking, we live in a confused world. A lot of folks are confused religiously speaking because they don't go by what the Bible says. And so many times they say, well, I go by the Bible, but they don't know what the Bible says, let alone do what the Bible says. And as a result of that, they have found themselves confused, religiously speaking. And so you point out some things that the Bible says, and you're surprised at the reaction of it. When it's been in the Bible all along, I didn't come up with this book, did you? And so you may talk to someone, and you may find that they're hearing it perhaps for the very first time. And I don't say that from a standpoint of ridicule at all. But we have the Word of God. There's no reason for us to be confused in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And in verse 33, when that statement is made, it is in a context of discussing religious or spiritual rather gifts. And you've got to keep in mind 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 kind of go together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul lists the spiritual gifts. There are nine of them. In 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about how long they were going to last. And then in chapter 14, he talks about the regulation of them. Some rules regarding spiritual gifts. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. In the book of Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. God has always expected His people to be on the same page. When we're not on the same page, we need to get on the same page. You agree with that? So that we can speak the same thing and mind the same thing and be busy about doing the same thing. God is not the author of confusion. But also, when you think about God is not, I want us to appreciate a statement that was made by Peter in Acts chapter 10. He got together with the Gentiles and he proclaimed the gospel unto them. And notice what is stated in Acts chapter 10 and in verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive. Now, Peter, what is it that you perceive of a truth? I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Akin to God is not. God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, you got to remember, he's among the Gentiles, people whom the Jews had considered unclean. Peter himself said, "Lord, I've never eaten that which is common or unclean." And God was going to use that vision that He showed Peter, that He was going to grant unto the Gentiles the right to have the gospel preached unto them. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. Now, if you want to be accepted with God, you've got to work righteousness. You've got to fear God and do what is right. Doesn't matter where you come from, what you look like, who you are, what you have, what you don't, whether you're Jew or Gentile. So over and over the Bible uses this phrase in the New Testament unto the Jew first and also unto the Greek or the Gentile, like in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and then into verse 17, the gospel is first preached unto the Jews. But then God also granted that the gospel be preached unto the Gentiles. In the book of Romans chapter 2 and in verse 11, the Bible says, "For," so very simple, "For there is no respect of persons with God." There's not a person here tonight that cannot obey the gospel if you'll simply be willing to do what God says to do. And you obey what God has commanded. Doesn't matter if you're male or female, the list just goes on and on. God is no respecter of persons. And then over in the book of Matthew, chapter 22, and in verse 32, the Lord makes a statement concerning God. Notice what He stated in Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 32. Back up to verse 31. "But as touching the resurrection of the dead," remember Jesus had just been asked a question by the Sadducees, a sect of the Jews who did not believe in angel, spirit, or resurrection. And so they came to Jesus and they asked Him this little situation about a man who had taken a wife and had no children, and he died, and then his brother took her, and so forth and so on, and all the way into the seventh. And so they asked Him, "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will she be?" To which Jesus responded, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Verse 29, "For in the resurrection," verse 30, "they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now that's a throwback. Get their minds back to what the Scriptures had stated in Exodus chapter 3 and in verse 6. Abraham had been long dead when God appeared unto Moses. But He said, "I'm the God of Abraham." Remember when He appeared unto Moses in the bush and so forth, made that statement? Now notice what He says again in Matthew 22 and in verse 32. "God is not the God of the dead." That's our point. God is not. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at His doctrine. That teaches us that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That teaches us that there is life beyond the grave. See how simple that is? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been long dead. But yet, God was a God of them. That implies that there is life beyond the grave, just like the Bible talks about in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and in verse 27. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." You don't stop to or cease from being when you die. You go to the Dodge Cemetery down here, a big cemetery. A lot of folks have been buried there. You think that that's the end of those individuals when they've been committed back to the earth? And their body will rot and decay and go back to the dust from whence it was taken. Ecclesiastes 6 or 12 verses 6 and 7. They will continue to be. You will continue to be. I will continue to be. The soul of man never dies. I love that hymn. Whether in the joys of heaven or in the pains of a place that the Bible calls hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Mark chapter 9. Talks about that. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But also the Bible talks about in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, and then verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and then verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. I'm not sure what some other versions use in place of the word slack. I know the New King James Version continues to use the word slack in its reading of 2 Peter chapter 3 and then verse 9. It's a word that has the idea of tarry. Well, not tarry. It's only used in one other place that I'm aware of, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and then verse 15, when Paul said, "But if I tarry, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of the living God, the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." And that fits with the context because he's getting ready to talk to them about the day of the Lord. And so he says that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but His long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now watch verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. Now that fits in the context because he talks about some, going back to verse 1, as some of them, down into verse 3, some scoffers, some mockers, some that would ridicule, who would say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning." And He's assuring them that the Lord will indeed come again. And so He's not going to tarry. He's not going to fall short of what He has stated concerning that. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4. The day of the Lord will come. He will come again. If He were to come tonight, by the way, where would you be for all eternity? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you done what God has said to do in order to be saved? There is no other way but then to do what the Bible says, that you can have the forgiveness of your sins. And when He comes, He'll reward each one according to the things that He has done in this body. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Last point, and this sermon belongs to you. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor that you've done. Don't take my word for it. Come over to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and then verse 10. For God is not. Has been our sermon tonight. Our theme tonight, for God is not. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Make no mistake about it. God knows what you have done. He won't forget your work and your labor. It's not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 58, as I stated to you a moment ago, He'll reward each one according to the things that he has done, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verse 10, when Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, personal responsibility, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Personal responsibility is a theme you find in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Probably among all the Old Testament books, none is greater in establishing that point than the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 18, and other places in Ezekiel deal with personal responsibility. God will not tolerate sin and will deal out retribution to those who have committed sin against Him. But He's not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor. You can obey the gospel tonight and labor in the Lord's vineyard, that you can have that crown of life when this pilgrimage is over. Revelation 2:10, a lot of other passages talk about that. Have you obeyed? Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Why on earth would you not become one? What could possibly be a good justifying reason as to not become a Christian? Someone says, well, preacher, I need to learn more. Well, get with me. I'd be happy to share with you some things you need to know. As I look out in the assembly tonight, unless I'm overlooking anyone, they've heard the gospel at least on more than one occasion. You've heard the truth over and over and over. Why not respond to it? You become a Christian by hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God, like the eunuch did in Acts 8:37, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. You may be here this evening, and you may have done that in the past, but you've fallen short. You've not done what you should have done. You're not being faithful as you should, and turned your back on the Lord, going back out to the ways of the world. But you come to yourself, and you realize that you need to do right. You need to get yourself right in the sight of God. You can do that by repenting of your unfaithfulness, making confession unto God in prayer. We'll pray with you and for you. Don't delay. Come right now.